Study notes this morning, understanding the battle over Bible versions. And this is understanding the battle terminology. This is installment number 3 in this issue. There are so many Bible versions today. People are confused as to which version they should choose. And so we've been trying to share with you the terminology in this battle and explain what that terminology means to help you better grasp what's going on so that you won't be deceived. One of the things I've been doing is working very slowly through one of the newer versions that's becoming popular even in Bible-believing churches, and it's the English Standard Version of the Scripture. And I have 4 pages right here of verses that have been changed, verses that have been omitted, verses that have been added to, and I am only through Mark, 4 pages, and only through Mark. What a great tragedy that is. We'll be talking about that in another message coming up. But we're going to focus on some new words today. I've given you a listing of the old words we've already defined. So if this is your first time with us, you can get back study notes, and it'll all be published in a booklet when we're done. For those of you who are interested, and it'll all ultimately be put up on the church website so that you can understand better what's going on in the battle over Bible versions and why we use the King James Version of the Bible. I'd like to say, before we start defining words, is as I talked to you in one of the early messages, we are not a King James only church. However, we do only use the King James Version of the Bible. Now, what's the difference? Well, if you're a King James only person, you believe that the King James Version of the Bible is inspired just like the original autographs were inspired. We don't believe that at all. We don't believe that at all. We don't believe that our English Bible would correct the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic manuscripts. And that's what King James only people use. You say, well, then why do we only use the King James Version of the Bible? Well, as you'll see this morning when we talk about formal equivalency, that the King James Version of the Bible, number 1, translates from the traditional text, which is the best line of manuscripts. It translates from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in this best line of manuscripts. On the other hand, the newer versions come from a very few manuscripts that are bad. They are corrupted. They leave things out. They change words. They'd be called the Alexandrian-type manuscripts. And so we don't use that. We use the 5,000 manuscripts as opposed to the 45 manuscripts. And we believe that God has preserved the underlying manuscripts in the traditional text line or text stream. And we have all the Word of God. The King James Version of the Bible is the best translation of the preserved manuscripts that God has given us. And so that's why we only use the King James Version of the Bible. That's why you have defined King James Versions of the Bible in the pews next to the songbooks. Because some people say, oh, I just can't get a handle on some of these old archaic words. Well, if you get a defined King James Version of the Bible, it's got the King James text, and any word that is an older word, it's defined right at the bottom of your page. It's in very clear type, bold type, so you can see and find out the meaning of it. Because I'd rather have a Bible that is all there than having a Bible that's translated from corrupt manuscripts and leaves out thousands of verses and parts of verses. And so that's why we do that. Now, in focus today, we're going to be looking at formal equivalency or literal translation, if you would. And I have a rare copy of a facsimile of William Tyndale's English Bible. This is an exact facsimile of a Tyndale Bible. This is the first English New Testament that was ever printed. It was printed in 1526. There are only 2 and a partial copies that have existed. One of them is in the Stuttgart Library in Germany. One of them is in the British Library in England, the half of a copy, or almost a half of a copy, a damaged copy, is held by St. Paul's Cathedral in London. But this is the first Bible in English that was ever printed, and it also used the right manuscripts, the part of the 5,000 as opposed to a part of the 45, and they only use two of the 45 when the translation of the new version. But here's what William Tyndale said. William Tyndale, who, by the way, died in October of 1536, he was burned at the stake for publishing the Bible in the English language and for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But William Tyndale had a real holy fear of God, and he reverenced God's word. And in regarding the translation of the New Testament that he did, he says this, quote, "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, God knows this is true. That's what he's saying. He says, "to give a reckoning for our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would I so alter it this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be pleasure, honor, or riches, might be given unto me." He said, you could not give me enough money or possessions or honor to get me to honor the word of to alter the word of God. He said, I did not do it. I would not do it. Tyndale gave us the first formal equivalent translation of the New Testament. And as an aside, more than 80% of what you have in your King James New Testament matches up with the work of William Tyndale, friends. He was an excellent Bible translator. So why was William Tyndale so cautious? Why was he so cautious in the translation from Greek New Testament? Why was he so cautious in his translation? And later, he translated Genesis to 2 Chronicles from the Hebrew Old Testament. Why was Tyndale so very, very cautious? Well, I want to tell you the reason why, and have you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, Israel is exhorted to obey God and to do exactly what God says. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, now look closely of what we have here. I want you to be able to see this, and there's a couple of things that I want to point out to you. It says, "Now therefore hearken." Now if you have a problem with the word hearken, it means listen, okay? "Lift up your ears and listen. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." Now look at verse 2. Here's where I want you to see the first thing. "Ye shall not add unto the word." You ought to underline that in your Bible. If you underline in your Bibles as I underline in mine, it says, don't add, don't add. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you." Now, then the second thing, "neither shall ye diminish aught," anything, "neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." God said, I gave you the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible called the books of the law. He says, do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Very, very clearly. So why was Tyndale so careful in his translation of the Genesis through 2 Chronicles and then the New Testament? Why? And the reason he didn't finish was he was burned at the stake. He didn't finish the Old Testament because he was burned at the stake. But why was he so careful in his translation of the New Testament? Because he knew of this injunction. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Now, I'm going to take a little segue aside today. There's a lot of people in belief today that the canon of Scripture, and what's the canon of the Scripture? Well, it's the 66 books of the Bible. We believe that the canon of the Scripture completed with the book of Revelation. It started from Genesis, it went through Revelation, and then God ended it. Why do you believe that? I'll show you in a minute why I believe that. But you know what? We have a bunch of people today who say that God's book and God's words are still being written today. That's a big bunch of baloney. It just is not true. You know, they're having dreams and they're having visions, and then all of a sudden the Bible's in flux, and then, well, the new vision that they have doesn't line up with the Scripture, and so what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what. The Bible has been completed. We'll see that in a moment. I want you to turn with me now to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 and 6, it says this. And it's why it's so important that you use the right manuscript stream in the translation of your Bibles. And that's why there haven't been any new Bibles that have been published that follow the pure manuscript stream. But Proverbs 35 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And then he says this, add thou not unto His words, plural, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. You know what happens when you add to God's words? You're a liar! Don't do it! And now, in the very last book of the New Testament, Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. And Tyndale knew of all of these things, and so the one who gave us the first New Testament, first printed New Testament in the English language, William Tyndale, he took these things to heart. He feared God. He revered the Word. And here's what it says. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Now listen to this. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Let me just tell you, you know what Genesis means? Genesis means the book of beginnings, generations. Revelation, we know exactly what's going to happen through the very end of recorded time. Talks about the new heavens and new earth. And so we have the beginning and we have the end and we have God's revelation in between, and the canon was closed with the book of Revelation. God was done. He says, don't add and don't take away. And that's why we need to be so, so careful. And translators need to be so, so careful when they're dealing with the Word of God. There is a curse for those who marginalize the Word of God and handle it lightly. Now back to the definition of formal equivalency. The reason William Tyndale gave us our first formal equivalent translation, and I'll tell you what that means in just a moment, is because he had a reverence for God and a respect for His Word, and he feared God, and he knew that he had to be very cautious in the translation of God's Word from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into the English. Now, formal equivalency, it refers to a method of translating by finding reasonably equivalent words and phrases while following the forms of the source language as closely as possible. It's often referred to as literal translation. In a literal translation, as closely as possible, the Bible is translated word for word. If the original has a noun, then a noun is used in the translation. Now, it isn't always possible to do that because in the Greek, for instance, you'll have the negatives at the beginning of the word. And so, when you have a word in the Greek that would mean not lovable, It would be one word. But when you translate that one word that has a prefix on it in the Greek, you say not lovable. Or if you're looking at the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. That is one word in the Greek. Not kill is one word in the Greek, but we have to use two words to properly translate it. But we don't go on and on and on with an explanation. You use as few words as possible, and if a noun occurred in the original, then a noun was used in the translation. If a verb was in the original, a verb should be in the translation. And that's what formal equivalency is. A formal equivalent translation of the Bible is the best method that can be used in translating the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and Greek. But the underlying text that you translate from must be from the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Textus Receptus, also known as the traditional text in the New Testament. Now let me explain why I say that it's best, the best way of translating is the formal equivalent way or literal translation. Turn with me to Psalm 119:89. The 119th Psalm. In verse 89, why is it best to translate in a formal equivalent fashion? Word for word as much as possible, literal as much as possible. Brother DePoppy wrote me an email today, and he was doing his devotions in the psalm, and it seemed to be a difficult passage, and it was a difficult passage because they translated it very literally, and he had to do some underlying searching to be able to grasp what the situation was. Well, you see, we'll see in a minute, in a dynamic equivalent translation, they interpret as they translate. No, you shouldn't interpret as you translate. What if your interpretation is wrong? You're just supposed to translate and let it be there and let a person study to show himself approved. We'll see that in a minute. But right here in Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You might say that there's a master copy of God's word in heaven. God knows exactly what he said. It is settled there. Okay? Now, you say, okay, it's settled in heaven, but what about on earth? Well, you know what? That's why there's the two lines, and we'll look at this in the coming message. There's the two lines. There's the pure line of texts, and then there's the impure line of text. Our Lord Jesus Christ declared this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. It says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We have in our day available to us in the English language the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where are they? They're in our King James Version of the Bible. Now you say, well, but did Jesus really care whether you translate words or thoughts? Well, let's look at that. Turn with me. I want everybody to turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 18. Then I am going to explain that verse as you turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, what is a jot? Turn with me to the passage of Scripture that Pastor Darrell read in Psalm 119. Verse 73, Psalm 119, verse 73. And if you have a decent Bible, you find Psalm 119, 73, and then stick your finger in there. And if it's on a different page, look back to Psalm 119, verse 1. But we're going to look at verse 73 in a moment. But I don't know whether you realize it or not, but each section of Psalm 119 starts in order with the Hebrew letter. Let's look at Psalm 119 and verse 1. It should say in your Bible just above verse 1, you should see a funny letter there. That is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph. The Aleph. Okay? And it should say that there. And then you have Bet is next, and Gimel is next. This is going through the Hebrew alphabet. The tenth letter of the Hebrew alphabet that we see here in verse 73, it says J-O-D, it's pronounced Yod. And the Yod is what the word Jot means. The word Jot in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is saying the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Matthew 5 in verse 18, not one jot, not one yod. That's the tenth letter. Why did he use the tenth letter? Why did he use the yod? Because it is the smallest of all the Hebrew letters. And I have in your study notes a yod there. And so if you're not looking at your study notes, pull out your study notes right there, because I want you to look at that yod that is in there sticking above the paragraph there where we talk about jots and tittles. You say, why are you having me do that? Because when we come to the next word, tittle. The word tittle is the small decorative spur or point on the upper edge of the yod. That's what it is. You see, look at that. The very top and the left-hand side, you see that little kind of a little point that's up there? That is a tittle. So do you get what Jesus Christ is saying? He says, I am not only concerned about words, I am concerned about letters, and I am concerned about portions of letters. For instance, an illustration would be the dot over an I. I write so fast sometimes when I'm writing it out, my dot will be missing or all over the place. But if you can imagine a tiny letter with a slightly visible decorative mark, that is the tittle. Now, why am I explaining this to you? Well, simply this. Since our Lord Jesus Christ was concerned about the smallest pen stroke of the smallest letter in the Hebrew text, and he said it wouldn't pass away, it should also be important for us to use a translation that is based on formal equivalency so that nothing is lost, friends. As much as it can be, it's a word-for-word translation of the best text group. The received text in our King James Bible is the best formal equivalent translation of the right text group. There is none better. A formal equivalent translation lets the reader interpret for himself, because we have individual soul liberty and responsibility. And what are we supposed to do? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You shouldn't just believe what the preacher says. If you think the preacher's saying something that isn't right in the Word of God, what do? You go to the Scriptures and you check out the Scriptures, and if what this preacher says or any other preacher says doesn't line up with the Word of God, it is the Word of God that's correct. And so you need to make sure that you have the right translation of the Scripture, because I'm telling you, if the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about the yod and the point on the top of the yod, then he is concerned about the words as well. And if they're missing and if they're gone, that is not good. So let's move on to how all of the newer versions, most all of the newer versions, not all of them, but most all of the newer versions, let's move on to them. I've got the English Revised Version here. I've got the NIV here. I've got the Good News Bible here. I've got the Living, whatever it is. It's not a Bible, but the Living Bible. It says Living Bible on it, but I'll explain that in a minute. This attitude of fear and trembling towards God's holy word does not exist among present-day Bible translators. They're not really concerned about that. Most of them aren't even believers, by the way. They're not afraid of adding to, subtracting, or changing the eternal Word of God. Having studied these, I can tell you that that's true. They're just not concerned about that. So, dynamic equivalency, also called functional equivalence, is a translation method in which the translator attempts to reflect the thought of the writer in the source language rather than the words and the forms. In other words, if he wants to translate a noun as an adjective, a verb as a pronoun, or not even use the word, he can just throw that out, or not even use the phrase, that's no concern to him because he's not concerned about grammatical form of the original language. He just wants to get across the thought. Dynamic equivalency aims to translate thoughts rather than words. And that's a big problem. However, the big problem is that a dynamic equivalent translation is more interpretive. I have here the Douay-Rheims Bible. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to your King James Bible, with your King James Bible, to Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 11. And I'll show you what interpretive means. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to go back to verse 9. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, it should say something like this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that should bring us to verse 11 in your King James version of the Bible. I don't have it open. I'm just reciting it from memory. It should say, give us this day our daily bread. Is that what it says? Okay. Here's what it says in the Catholic Bible. Give us this day our supersubstantial bread. You see, what we have here is the Catholic, in this portion of the Scripture, they have used dynamic equivalency. They have completely changed it. In all English Bibles, up through, from 1526 up through 1611, it says, give us this day our daily bread. And you know what the Greek says? The Greek says, give us this day our daily bread. But when the Catholics came, they were just concerned about the thought. They were interpretive. And so you know what they believe? They believe in transubstantiation. They believe that the wafer and the wine literally turns into the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. So they didn't translate it. They interpreted it. Do you see what the problem is? And that is what's happening. Don't put that on, Tyndall. That is what's happening today in so many of the dynamic equivalent translations. Because it's a more interpretive translation, their interpretations are not always right. In fact, their interpretations are seldom wrong. In essence, when dynamic equivalency is used, the translators put their own spin on the Bible. It is not right to spin the Bible! Here are some illustrations where dynamic equivalence types translation has been used and what they've come up with. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. In our King James Version of the Bible, Isaiah 1:18 says this: Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. David Cloud relates something in relationship to this passage of Isaiah 1:18. Quote, an example of adapting the Bible's language to today's cultural situations using dynamic equivalency was related to me by the head of the Bible Society in Nepal. He told of one project of the United Bible Societies, which was done in a part of the world in which the people had not seen snow. The translators therefore decided to translate Isaiah 1:18 this way: "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as the inside of a coconut." That is not what the Hebrew word says. It doesn't make any reference to a coconut. The only nut was the one who translated this. Cloud goes on to say, "Consider some other examples of the way these versions, using dynamic equivalency, have changed the Word of God to conform with culture. The following illustrations were given to us by Ross, H-O-D-S-D-O-N, Hodgson. He was formerly with Wycliffe Translators. He was with Bibles International. In a translation for the Eskimo in Alaska, the word lamb was replaced with seal pup." Do you understand how that would work out? John Baptist would say, "Behold the seal pup of God." Not true. Do you understand what that does? Do you understand how that destroys the Scriptures? What was offered for the sins of the people in Old Testament times? It was a lamb. Who was the lamb? The lamb was Jesus Christ, and he wasn't a seal pup. But that's what dynamic equivalency does. I'm skipping one and going down to another of Wycliffe's translation, Wycliffe Translators, that is. They used, they substituted, instead of using the word fig tree, they replaced it with a banana tree. So Jesus curses the banana tree instead of the fig tree. And the parable of the fig tree, so you got the parable of the banana, it doesn't fit, friends. That's not what God says. And when you use dynamic equivalency as is used in the modern translations of the Scripture today, you are tampering with the Word of God. And I don't care who says, I don't care if he's got 27 PhDs after his name, the Bible says that's wrong. You don't mess with the jots. You don't mess with the tittles. When one departs from the principles of literal translation, the mind of the translator and the culture and understanding of the people become the authority rather than God's actual words of Scriptures. The same thing is happening in the modern versions today. In a later message, I'll give you some examples of just as foolish of things as we've read about these other translations. They are translating the thoughts and not the words of God, and the words are important. The last thing that I want to explain to you today is, you say, well, so what can be worse than a dynamic equivalent translation? Well, let me tell you what will be worse. It's a paraphrase. It's a paraphrase. A paraphrase, if you can even call it a translation, is a very, 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 very loose translation of the Scriptures. In a paraphrase, the translator is neither concerned about translating the exact words nor even the exact meaning of the original text. In fact, a paraphrase is a retelling of something in your own words. You know what a retelling of something in your own words is? It's a commentary. It's not a Bible. It's not a Bible. And there's a lot of paraphrases that are really going on. I'll tell you about those in a minute. It's like a condensed commentary when the one who is doing the paraphrasing does not translate but retells what is in the Bible in his own words, paying little or no attention to the exact words of the Bible. In reality, a paraphrase is not a Bible at all. It is the author's explanation of the Bible in his own words. The most popular paraphrased Bibles are the Living Bible. And now it's in a new edition called the New Living Bible. And then there's Good News for Modern Man or the Good News Bible. Then there's the Message Bible. Then there's the Amplified Bible. And now there's a brand new one. And this isn't all of them. There's the Clear Word Bible. These really aren't Bibles at all. And I'll never forget the first time reading through this Living Bible and coming across 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 30. Turn with me in your King James to 1 Samuel 20 and verse 30. And here's what it says, and it's a very accurate translation. Then Saul's anger was kindled. This is 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious, and then they added, woman in italics so you could understand, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? I've been deciding all morning whether to read this or not, but I think I'm going to read it anyway. Here's what it says in the Living Bible. Saul boiled with rage. You son of a... he yelled at him. Do you think I don't know that you want this son of a nobody to be king in your place? It says, shaming yourself and your mother. That is not a Bible, friends. That is not even close. Didn't say anything about a mother dog here. It's not in the Hebrew text. Not at all. So, friends, I want you to understand what's at stake here. The new versions tamper with the words of God. And our Lord is concerned about that. Now, pressure is on in the big schools and universities, in the Bible colleges, in the theological seminaries. So many of them are switching over. The fundamental schools are switching over to the English, what is it, the English Standard Version? I had it here. The English Standard Version, which is really a revision of the Revised Standard Version, and that's a problem in itself. But friends, you need to know what's at stake. What's at stake are the words of God. The new versions are using the wrong text stream that's corrupted. They are using a translation method that doesn't care at all about the words when it's very clear that God cares about His words and Jesus Christ cares about His words. And how in the world can you put Luke 4:4 and Matthew 4:4 into practice if you don't know what those words are? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every what? Word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It didn't say every phrase. It didn't say every paraphrase. And so, friends, we're going to stick with the King James Version of the Bible. Get yourself a Strong's Concordance. Buy a defined King James Bible. And get into the Word of God. If you want to read those other versions, just understand what you're reading. You're reading a version that isn't concerned about the accuracy of the words. You're reading an interpretive edition of the Bible. And say, well, yeah, but that's so hard for people to understand. Well, you know what they're trying to do with these paraphrases? Get it on a level on a story-like level so unsaved people can understand the Bible. Now, let me just tell you something. Unless you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're not supposed to understand the Bible. Who's the resident teacher, friends? Yeah, it is the Holy Spirit. It is not the translators. It's not the translators. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, start there. It really isn't too hard. Even in the old archaic King James Version of the Bible, to understand, and quote it with me if you know it, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Anybody here come to know Jesus Christ as a result of that verse? Can I see your hands? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Too many hands to count. You know, if the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, then you'll understand what that's talking about. Come to know Jesus Christ. If you don't come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will end up going to a literal hell. And they're trying to leave that out of most of the modern versions of the Bible. You'll go to a literal hell, a burning hell, and you don't have to. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Another archaic King James Version. You know what that means? Call upon the name of the Lord and believe. Repent of your sins. Ask Christ into your life as your personal Savior. And then your life will never be the same. Amen?